two readings from the book of Exodus, if you want to turn there. I think the words will be on the screen as well. Yeah, Exodus chapter 6 to begin. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" And then from Exodus chapter 12, reading from verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance."
Amen. Well, if you weren't here last night, we started off by looking at the fact that Moses had a firm foundation. That what happened, the events of his life so far, and in the very identity of God, he could trust and stand in the firm foundation of God. And today we're moving on to say from the fact that he had a firm foundation to the fact that, I hope, you've seen that, Moses had a story. And there are two big themes for us this morning as we look at this foundational story in Scripture of the plagues and the Passover. You'll see a couple of things. First of all, that God often does in the small what he later does in the big. So hold that idea for a moment. God often does in the small what he later does in the big. And secondly, that there's a gradual progression to the journey. And the journey, as we explore these chapters in Exodus, God goes from plagues to Passover, to the parting of the Red Sea, to the promised land. There's a gradual progression to the journey. And so we're going to start, first of all, with the plagues. Now, I don't know about you, but there's kind of, when I grew up in Sunday school, I really didn't get the plagues. I knew I kind of had to remember them, but I kind of didn't really understand them. But what we're going to do this morning is look at the significance of why the plagues come, what they take down, and why that moment is important in the liberation of the people of Israel. So first of all, we need to understand that the plagues kind of were a takedown on the major gods of that Egypt had. The ancient Egyptians had about 80 major gods or goddesses, and then a load of other minor deities clustered around these. But of these 80 gods and goddesses, they themselves were clustered around the three main forces in Egyptian life: the Nile, the land, and the sun. So what God does as he gives the plagues to Egypt is he undermines the power of these gods and goddesses. So first of all, we start with the Nile. The significance of the Nile was absolutely paramount. The Nile was to Egypt what Wall Street is to New York, what the Sunset Strip is to Las Vegas, what Big Ben is to London, what the Eiffel Tower is to Paris, what the canals are to Birmingham. It was the source of wealth, the source of life, the source of health, the source of success. The ancient historian Herodotus called Egypt the gift of the Nile. And what you had with the Nile were these gods, Osiris and Khnum. It was said of Osiris, the Nile god, that the Nile was his bloodstream. It was said of Khnum that he was the guardian of the Nile, who made sure the Nile kept flowing. And so then what we read in Exodus 7, first comes the plague of blood. God turns this source of wealth, life, success, and clear water to blood. And then comes the plague of frogs from the Nile. What is idolized in Egypt as a source of life, God turns to a source of death. Everything in the Nile, every stream, every pond began to die. What the questions amongst the Egyptians at the time is, where's the god of the Nile? Where's Osiris? Where is Khnum? God states clearly, Yahweh states clearly, I am more powerful than these gods, these idols that you have been giving your life to. I have ultimate authority over. Next comes the land. Gnats, flies, the livestock die. The ancient Egyptians gave great worship and veneration to animals. They were regarded as holy or sacred beings, or at least the incarnation of sacred beings. And probably the most worshipped creature in ancient Egypt was the bull. Bulls were symbols of power and potency, and you can see in their gods, there were the bull gods. There was Hathor, the cow goddess, a symbol of fertility. She looks nice, doesn't she? And then you had Apis. And when God takes down the animals, and when gnats and flies attack the land, the people of Egypt would say, where are our gods? Where are these gods that are meant to be protecting these natural resources from our land? They were disarmed, humiliated by God's judgment and action. But then what's interesting is the next idol that is undermined is that of the human body itself. The Egyptians shared our obsession with looking good. Earlier this year, there was a psychologist who shared their concerns on the Love Island effect on our world, which is causing a deep pressure on our young people to promote a certain type of body image. For the Egyptians, they had their own kind of Love Island effect, or maybe Love Nile effect, maybe. And they put great emphasis on bodily cleanliness. People who were defiled in any way couldn't perform religious rites. They were obsessive over skin care and health. So then what happens? The plagues undermine these idols too. There are boils that appear on the body. So much so that the Egyptian priests were unable to stand before Moses. And then comes hail and locusts, and the crops are destroyed. There were gods for these two. There was Nepa on the left, the goddess of the grain. She was supposed to be protecting the crops. And then there was the Min, the deity of the harvest. They were wiped out. They were shown to be nothing by Yahweh, who has ultimate authority. And then comes the sun. God saves the most significant enemy in Egypt till last. The greatest of all the gods in Egypt was known as Ra. Pharaoh was considered to be Ra incarnate. And there was a song in Egypt that would have been well known across the Egyptians. It was kind of like the "How Great Is Our God" of its time in Egypt. It was known as Aten by Akhenaten. And it's sung to the sun, thy rising is beautiful in the horizon of heaven, O Aten, ordainer of life. Thou dost shoot up like the horizon of the east. Thou fillest every land with it with thy beneficence. Worship of the sun was paramount. What does God do? In the strongest possible terms with the plagues, he undermines the authority of the sun god as darkness falls on the land. Darkness descends on the land and lasts for 3 days. This is the most significant judgment in terms of Egyptian religion. And here's what I want to communicate through this. It's as if God wants to set his people free from Egypt, but before he does, he wants to prove his supremacy over all of the gods that captivate and rule that nation. So remember our key theme for this morning, the first one, that God often does in the small what he later does in the big. God undermines the idols that would captivate and colonize our hearts. And I wonder whether we need to talk more in the church about idolatry. Because we might not have gods like these, but we certainly have lots of other gods that seek to colonize and capture our hearts. And idolatry is when we worship someone or something as if it were God. And what we see in this story is that the plagues and the Passover are the small. The cross and the resurrection are the big. God in the story of Moses is doing something in the small, which later on, thousands of years later, he will do in the big. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ take place so that the idols of our hearts today and throughout all time might not have hold over us. And my urge to us this morning is let's not miss this vital stage in our liberation and salvation. We are set free from all that would hold us back. And sometimes I wonder, we miss this stage in our own kind of conversion. When we become a Christian, God sets us free from all the things that would have a hold over us. He knows that ultimately our worship of those will lead to our destruction. And yet at the cross, as well as demonstrating his love for us, as well as dying in our place so that we don't have to, as well as making a way for us to go to heaven to be with him, as well as purchasing our freedom, he destroys and disarms the powers over our lives. Let's not miss that this morning. In Colossians 2, Paul says that having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So first of all, may we know today a key part of our story, the same story that Moses had, is that we have been set free from all that would take hold of us and destroy us. But what might that look like for us today? in our hearts, in the lives of those around us, in our communities? What are the idols that hold us back? God is jealous for our affection. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. Sometimes on the throne of our lives, we can put other things where only King Jesus is meant to reign. And I have these two. I've got a couple of idols I want to share with you publicly today. The first is sport. Too often for me, I can think about play, my mind can be colonized and captivated by something that's good. But Tim Keller says that idolatry is when a good thing becomes the ultimate thing. And I have to battle to make sure that Jesus is more important than sport in my life. A few years ago, God made sure that this was the case by challenging me to fast sport. People will do fasts of all kinds of things, don't they? I think I'd have rather given up food for a year. But a few years ago, I felt challenged to give up sport for a whole year. My wife describes it as the best year of her life. Do you know, the most funny thing was calling up Sky Sports because I'm a very loyal customer. And I called up and I said, I'm really sorry, I'm leaving you. They said, why? And I don't think they had a category for a religious fast. You could almost see the person on the other end flicking through the laminate sheets going, I don't know where to put this. I secretly hope that there's now a box for that, that people tick now and again. And you know, I've come back to sport, but it doesn't hold the same hold over me as it did. The other idol off in my life is this little device in my pocket. Anyone else find this over and over again? This for me has been such a pain that I decided to kind of lament my own addiction to my phone. And so I decided to rewrite Psalm 23 as the song. This is the song I don't want to sing. My phone is my shepherd. I shall not disconnect. It makes me lie down in fields of distraction. It leads me beside noisy, colourful waterfalls of pixels. It clutters my soul. It guides me along paths of likes and shares for my own ego's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley of no Wi-Fi, I will fear no signal. For your 4G and offline features, they comfort me. You prepare a notification for me in the presence of my followers. You anoint my thumbs with apps. My cloud storage overflows. Surely your updates and new features will follow me all the days of my life, and you will dwell in the palm of my hand forever. I have had to slay the idol of my phone. I have a few rules now. No phones at the dinner table. My phone doesn't sleep next to me as I sleep. I bought a cheap alarm clock. It's changed my life. Why? Because I want King Jesus to be on the throne of my life, not this annoying device in my pocket or how many goals Aston Villa have scored. If you have idols in your life this morning, my deep encouragement is to let the Spirit of the Lord search you, dethrone them, and put the Lord of the universe back on the throne of your life. Don't miss the stage of liberation that God has won for you. So that's the first big idea of today. The second big idea, we'll come back to that in a moment. We're going to watch a video in a moment, but I'll just cue it. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second big idea is that this idea of the Passover and the significance of the blood. We talk about second big idea is that God sometimes does in the small what he later goes on to do in the big. And out of the heart of the Passover story that was read so beautifully is this idea that the blood covers the doorposts. At this time in history, it would probably have been seen as quite a strange instruction to kill a lamb and put blood over the doorposts. But as the story progresses, as we talked about, a long progression to the story, we see more and more the significance of the act. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And from this point in Scripture, being covered with the blood is synonymous with salvation. And this story of Moses and the people in Exodus shows us how. Our trust is in the blood. Our hope is in the blood. And there's been a lot of talk about hope recently, hasn't there? But here's the deal with hope. Hope is only any good if it's in the right direction. Can we have the next clip, please?
Step up here on this chair and close your eyes. All right, and then everybody fill in. And we're going to ask you to fall, and then they will catch you. So you have to trust us. I'm going to count to three. Just relax and fall, okay? One, two, three. No, wait, no, no!
Hope is only any good if it's in the right direction. And we, as followers of Jesus, as those who have been liberated from that which was holding us back, our hope is in the blood of Jesus. And this story paints this picture of the trust in the blood. As the angel of death comes through Egypt, he looks for the blood. And there's a foreshadow here of the cross of Jesus Christ. When we are in Christ, God doesn't look at our frailties and failings. He looks at Jesus' blood that covers us. As the old hymn says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. What Passover does, what the story does, is it takes our eyes off ourselves and looks to Jesus and the blood that covers us. And our entire hope is in the trust, is in the blood of Jesus to cover us. The pastor Alistair Begg asks the question, if we were to die tonight and arrive at the gates of heaven and someone said, why are you here? What would you say? And he says that if we begin in the first person, we've already got it wrong. Because I have believed, because I've read my Bible, because I gave up my Saturday to come to the Birmingham City Mission Spring Convention. We start saying, because it's what I've done, we already get it wrong. The only suitable answer to that question is because of what he's done. And then what Begg does is he invites us to consider what getting to heaven looked like from the perspective of the thief next to Jesus on the cross. Imagine talking to him when you get there. Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. But I don't know about you, but I'd love to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Turns up at paradise. He's never been to church. He's never read a Bible. He's never sung a Matt Redman song. And yet he makes it. And he's there on the door. Can you imagine when he turns up on the door? The angel says, what are you doing here? He goes, I don't know. He goes, what do you mean you don't know? He says, I don't know. The angel's never dealt with this before. He goes to get his supervisor. Supervisor angel comes in and he goes straight to the point. He says to the man, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Guy says, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, well, can you give me the 4 points of the gospel? Guy's just staring. So in exasperation, the supervisor angel says to this guy, the thief on the cross, on what basis are you here? The man says this. The man on the middle cross told me I could come. And that is the only answer we can give. The man on the middle cross told me I could come. The blood covers it all. And our hope and our trust is in the blood. We trust the story because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God often does in the small what he later does in the big. And finally, here's our second theme. Because there's several glorious progressions through Scripture. Talking last night with someone we were just talking about how much just the Lord can just speak new stuff to us continually, no matter how old we are. I pray that when I get to my 80s and maybe 90s, I might love the God of the story more through the story of my God. And one of these glorious progressions is what happens with the blood and what happens with animals dying to provide the blood. And when we look at that, it's beautiful, this progression through Scripture. So first of these, we're going to return to the Garden of Eden, to Genesis. Adam and Eve disobey, God in the garden. I hope you know that story. But what is God's first act of grace towards his sinful creation? Well, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, that what God does is he made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Isn't that beautiful? God's first act of grace, as they, in their shame and nakedness, God provides clothes for them. Now, to make this happen, at least a couple of lamb or goat-sized animals would have had to die. So God in the Garden of Eden provides one lamb for each person. Hold on to that idea. One lamb for each person. And then we come to this moment in Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, the people are commanded to take a lamb or goat for their family, one for each household. Genesis 1 for each person. Exodus 1 for each household. Then fast forward with me to the desert. Because in the desert, the Israelites cross the Red Sea, receive the Ten Commandments. Then they're told the various sacrificial days and festivals that they celebrate, commemorate, and remember together. And just about the most important of these in the desert is called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And on the Day of Atonement, a lamb or a goat would be slaughtered for the entire Israelite nation. One for an individual, one for a family, one for a nation. Now fast forward with me through the progression of the story to John chapter 1, where John appears and he says, here comes Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Isn't that beautiful? One for a person, one for a family, one for a nation, and in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isn't the Bible amazing? See, in the beginning was the author, the answer to the question not yet posed, solution to a mystery not yet disclosed, liberator to a regime not yet imposed. And there in the background as the story unfolds, holding his run from times of old, waiting as priests, poets, and prophets foretold of the author of all love and life and all that is good. And then bang, in a moment that is cosmically linkable, the author becomes unthinkably shrinkable. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Because the author comes down to meet us. The king of the world becomes a fetus. And from Judean hills, the story was broadcast. And some logged on, hooked up, tuned in. And to those who did with a wireless connection, the author promised life and resurrection. Weaving tales, leaving trails, breaking jails, removing scales from people's eyes opened to a kingdom where humanity hails the author. But then impaled. You see, love is just words until action prevails. And this point is proven by blood drawn by nails. And squaring up sin and death, the author wails, it is finished. But that's just the finale of season 6. Because in season 7's a box full of tricks. The author smashes death in the face with a spade because hell cannot hold his loving tirade. And for 2,000 years, the story continues. Get yourself plugged in like there's nothing to lose. So reach for your settings and turn your Li-Fi on. Because the author is still speaking. His heart is still beating. And the story is love, and with it he frees us. Because the author has a name. And his name is Jesus. May we know today what God often does in the small, what he later does in the big. That there's a gradual progression to the journey. And when Jesus comes, that feast that he does with his disciples, as he celebrates the Lord's Supper, when does he do it? When is this celebrated? At Passover. That this meal that was celebrated first on a night in Egypt, Jesus gives a whole new meaning to for us, his people, today. There's a gradual progression to the journey. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul refers to Jesus as Christ, our Passover lamb. The blood changes everything. May we know today that because of the blood, we live in the best option for our lives. We've got a mate called Dave. We've all got a mate called Dave, haven't we? My mate called Dave. He's from the West Midlands, speaks a bit like this. I don't have to translate, where sometimes I have to translate when I do this. But my mate Dave, he doesn't yet know Jesus. I've been trying to introduce Dave to Jesus for the last 20 or so years. And after about 10 years, I had this conversation once with him. It was the closest I got, I thought. He was really struggling with life. And I said to him, he said to me, Phil, my life's falling apart. What shall I do? I said to him, I'm not very pastoral. I said, Dave, your life is falling apart a bit. I said, the best thing you can do is give your life to Jesus and let him sort it out. Do you know what he replied? He said, what's the second best option? Hear me really well today. If you know Jesus today, it doesn't matter what else is going on in your life, you are living in the best option for your life. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, it doesn't matter how good everything else is, you're still living in the second best option because the blood hasn't covered you yet. Our trust, our hope as people of Jesus is in the blood. So this morning, may you know that you've been set free from every possible idol that would captivate and colonize your life. May you know that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ cover you, that you might know forgiveness for your past, God's presence in your present, and hope for the future. And may you know, and may you trust in the blood of Jesus and live in the best option that he has for you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we delight this morning in the story that we're part of. We thank you, we praise you. We're so grateful for all you've done for us. And we pray today, first of all, I just wonder whether there's anyone who just let the Lord into your heart. If there is anything in the way, any idol, my encouragement to you in this moment and as we worship is to take it from the throne of your life and put King Jesus back upon it. Spirit of God, would you reveal to us where we have things that would get in the way. Thank you that you died and rose again to destroy their power over us. And we pray today that you would set us free. And secondly, Lord, we celebrate your victory over sin and death. We thank you that a way to heaven is made possible through you. We thank you that we can have life in all its fullness now. And we give thanks to you this morning, Lord, that you died and rose again for us. And we trust in your blood. Thank you, Jesus, Lamb of God, that you take away the sins of the world.